Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Let's hear God's word together. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. How do you react when people injure you, cause you offense? I guess we all have different ways of coping with that situation, don't we? Some of us fly off the handle. We're rather choleric kinds of people, maybe. Righteous indignation, we call it. Although, if the truth were told, there's a lot of unrighteous temper mixed in with it, usually. Some of us maybe are the litigious sort. Our reaction, in many circumstances, is to go to our solicitor and get him to write a forceful letter. Or maybe we're the gossipy sort. The kind who spread defamatory rumours about that person and how they have wronged us in an attempt to isolate them and gain support against them from others. Or maybe most commonly of all, we react like the elder brother in that story Jesus told and that was so graphically portrayed by Paul just a little earlier. We sulk, don't we? We sulk. We give that person the cold shoulder in a feeble attempt to make them feel bad and guilty. We file an entry in our mental database against their person's name. He did that to me. I owe him one. And we don't forget. You certainly don't need me to tell you how much time and energy has to be spent in our society these days trying to sort out interpersonal disputes of one sort and another, not just in the courts. Every firm has to have its grievance procedure. Every family has to have somebody who plays mediator in the domestic dispute. These days they're even running courses funded by the local council on neighbourhood reconciliation. People are being invited to train as mediators in inter-neighbour disputes within the community. How should a Christian deal with that kind of situation? Well, Jesus is here giving us very firm and clear advice on exactly that. How we handle these potentially explosive situations of hostility within the Christian community. The thing I want you to notice particularly about it is the way that, in the way that Matthew has structured his gospel here, Jesus quite clearly seeks to hold in tension and to balance the demands of justice and mercy. The issue of justice is dealt with in the first paragraph in verses 15 to 20, where he lays down a procedure whereby somebody who has been injured may legitimately seek to gain redress. Notice the situation he has in mind is a specifically Christian one. If your brother sins against you. He's talking about how we deal with these situations in the Christian community specifically here. That's not to say that the principles are irrelevant in wider circles of relationship, outside the church, and it's not to suggest that Jesus doesn't hold there's a role for the civil courts. Undoubtedly, he would have said there was. What he's giving us here is some specific advice on how Christians handle these things differently among themselves. Notice, too, the context is of a sin against you. That is a personal offence. That isn't, again, to say that the principles involved don't have relevance to other forms of church discipline. These verses have been quite widely used in church history to detail how the church should handle, for instance, questions of heresy within the church. And I don't think that's completely out of place. But it is important to notice that the immediate context of what Jesus is saying here is how you react as an individual when somebody else, who is an individual within the family of God's people, upsets you deeply. So this doesn't really have a lot to say about witch hunts, still less the Spanish Inquisition. It's much more immediately practical to you and me than that. Notice the steps he instructs us to follow in that difficult and embarrassing situation of offence. The first thing he insists upon is a private expression of our grievance to the other party. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Now that's a very appropriate initial response, first of all, because of course that brother might be completely unaware of the offence he's caused. He may, on discovering your feelings, be only too willing to apologise and make amends. Furthermore, such a confidential approach is much more likely to win confidence and invite such reconciliatory kind of moves. The person is much less likely to be defensive if we go to them one-on-one in that way. As Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And that is the goal of this whole exercise, to win the brother over. What it's clear we are not to do is to sulk, to harbour that grievance and to nurse it. We are to deal with it, Jesus says. Of course, confrontation is never easy, is it? Some of us, by personality, tend to shy away from confrontational situations. We prefer to sulk and hold our grievance to ourselves and not talk about it and make a martyr of ourselves. We feel more comfortable with that kind of response. It's easier for us, actually, to behave that way. But Jesus seems to be implying that is almost always a mistake. Least said, soonest mended, not so. Sometimes the least said, the longer the pain goes on. All you do by not saying anything sometimes is to make the situation worse. Now, if your brother sins against you, says Jesus, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Or would you say, what happens if that private encounter doesn't bring about any change in the situation? Well, then Jesus says there's a second step you must take. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that, quote, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, it's not completely clear what the function of these two or three witnesses is. Are they there as witnesses who can confirm the reality of the initial offence and therefore the justice of the complaint? Or are they intended to be witnesses of the ensuing conversation so that an objective judgment can be formed based on hearing both sides of the story? Or maybe they fulfill both those roles. Either way, Jesus is appealing back to the law of Moses in the Old Testament on the matter. Moses made it very clear that nobody was ever to be condemned in Israel on the say-so of just one person. If there was a dispute going on, the matter had to be established in the judgment, in the assessment of two or three witnesses, he says. The law of Israel didn't permit private feuds. It did not permit private revenge. It insisted that these kinds of disputes be handled in the community justly. And therefore, if the people can sort it out between themselves, other witnesses belonging to the community who could assess the matter independently and give independent evidence in the matter had to be called in. Jesus is saying that same principle applies in the church. What about if even then the matter can't be resolved? Well, then, says Jesus, there is a third step that has to be taken. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I want you to notice here the very clear view of the local church as a gathered community of believers that Jesus anticipates here. I point that out to you because there are quite a lot of theologians who question whether Jesus even anticipated the later development of the church as we know it. Well, Matthew's witness in this passage quite clearly is that he did anticipate the existence of the church and gave them a very firm role. In this case, he gives the role of the local church, the role of discipline. It is a disciplined and a disciplinary body in his mind. It has the power, he says, to excommunicate refractory members. If he refuses to listen to them, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, don't run away with wrong ideas about that. Jesus clearly doesn't mean there that you'd have nothing more to do with this individual. Jesus actually mixed with tax collectors and with pagans and often dealt with them very graciously. This isn't a saying that all social contact with that individual must be severed. What is Jesus saying? Well, the point is that people who live lives of open paganism or sin, as pagans and tax collectors did, could only be welcomed into the public membership of the community of Israel and certainly of the church on the basis of repentance, a change of life and attitude. Only then could they be accorded the privileged status of brother. What Jesus is saying here is if somebody will not heed the authority of the church in settling this kind of dispute between brothers, then he is no longer to be received as you would receive a brother. He's no longer to be accorded that privileged status within the family of God. As we would say, he's to be excommunicated because the communion table is the central area where the church affirms its membership as one body, where it distinguishes itself from the world outside, where it makes clear that there are those who belong to the church, who are communicant in the body of Christ, and there are others who are outside it. Not in the kind of exclusive, snooty, sanctimonious way that maybe sometimes others have felt it in the church. No. Always graciously inviting people to join, but only on the basis of repentance and humility and submission to the authority of the Word of God. Where someone doesn't display that repentance and humility and submission to the Word of God, they cannot belong. And if somebody who does belong ceases to demonstrate those fundamental qualities of Christian discipleship, they must be denied that identity. It's a tough line, isn't it? And I suggest to you it implies a view of the local church and its authority which sits rather uneasily on many of us these days. The reason it sits uneasily on us probably is because we have been brainwashed for the last 200 or 300 years with individualism. We think of ourselves as isolated atoms of existence, having our own responsibility to ourselves, and if we are Christians, maybe our own responsibility to God. And therefore the church and the Christian community is a kind of optional extra, a kind of club we opt into because we like it, because it helps us, because it aids our individual discipleship. That is not the way the New Testament thinks about the church. Church isn't some optional club you decide to join. In the New Testament, the church is the community of the saved. You belong to it if you want to be saved. If you don't want to be saved, or if you don't belong to it, then your salvation is in doubt in the New Testament. Augustine expressed that doctrine in a famous Latin tag, non salus extra ecclesiam, he said, no salvation outside the church. Now, historically, that was sometimes used in a very tyrannical way, as an instrument of coercion by ecclesiastical tyrants. And in no way would I seek to defend that. But rightly understood, it expresses a most important truth, that our assurance of salvation is not just something we individualistically acquire for ourselves through our, quote, personal relationship with God. Our assurance of salvation ought to be contingent upon our acceptance and affirmation by the community of God's people. It's because the church says, yes, we recognize you as a believer. Yes, we welcome you to the communion table. It's because the church says that to us that we have the right to feel secure in our eternal destiny. And if the church ever said to us, no, we don't recognize you anymore. No, we don't see the marks of grace in you anymore. Then a very serious question mark ought to be placed against that assurance. We actually see the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians describing an example of this kind of discipline going on in the early church. Somebody who had committed a major sin, and he rebukes the church for failing to discipline as Christ himself had authorized them to do. He says that when they meet together as a local fellowship, they are to evaluate this matter, and if this fellow is unrepentant in his sin, then they are to place him outside the church, as Paul says, deliver him to Satan. Place him outside the realm where Christ is Lord, the church, into the realm where still the devil holds sway, the world. Place him back into the world, so that he may learn where his true identity lies, where his true hope remains, and be restored eventually, we pray. It is important to notice that this disciplinary role is given to the local church. In fact, speaking as a Baptist, I have to tell you, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where any identity of the church beyond the local church is affirmed, except the heavenly company of God's people in glory. I don't honestly see any role for bishops' courts or papacies or anything of that sort. I only see local manifestations of the eternal people of God in local community expression, such as we are here. That's the only kind of church I see in the New Testament. And it's to that local expression of the universal messianic people of Christ that this authority to discipline is invested here, where two or three are gathered. Interestingly, that passage, of course, in verses 19 to 20 is often used of the prayer meeting, isn't it? Whenever I hear people quote that, it almost always seems to be in a prayer meeting, affirming that the Lord's going to be there when we pray. Well, no doubt that is very true, but it's not, I think, what this passage in its context is about, is it? And in fact, there's a good case to be made for a translating, if two or three of you agree about any charge or claim you are pursuing, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven, for where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them in the midst. It's in the context of church discipline that Jesus is speaking those words, where these two or three witnesses are assessing the situation and seeking to mediate in the situation. Christ is there, where the whole body of the church comes together to evaluate these disciplinary matters within its membership. Christ is there, and his authority must be discerned. It is, I agree, a rather extraordinary thing that he says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Is Jesus giving power to save or damn to the local congregation there? Some people seek refuge from such a conclusion in the future perfect tense. If you wanted to be pedantic, you could translate it, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So they argue that Jesus is not actually talking about heaven endorsing the church's verdict, but rather the church affirming a verdict heaven has already passed. And there may be some truth in that, because it's on the basis of the gospel and the gospel promises and the gospel warnings that the church exercises this authority. The church has no independent authority of itself to save or damn, but only according to God's word. In this sense, the church is acting a bit like the proper role of the civil courts or the state. We learn in Romans 13 that God gives authority to even godless kings and emperors, godless governments, to exercise his justice. They're not empowered to exert their own will in a selfish or tyrannical fashion, but they are legitimately empowered to exert his justice in the community. And when the courts and when the governments do that, Christians, like everybody else, should perceive the authority of God standing behind that civil court. They do so in God's name. You're to respect them for conscience sake, because it is God who has mandated them with that authority. And in a rather similar way, Jesus seems to be saying here that in matters within the Christian community, the local church has been mandated to exercise government authority amongst its members to sort out these kinds of issues of justice. And when it does so, it's to be respected, for the authority of Christ himself stands behind it. That doesn't mean the church never makes a mistake. That doesn't mean that heaven has abdicated the final judgment of the world into the church's hands. God forbid. But it does mean that when the church meets in discipline, we who are church members should respect the authority it represents very profoundly. For where two or three are come together in my name for such a purpose, there, says the Master, am I with them. Well, this has a lot to teach us, does it not? Some of us, I suspect, sit rather loose to our church membership. It doesn't matter very much to us that we're members of a church, or indeed, some of us perhaps aren't members of a church at all. We're sort of free-floating, freelance Christians who wander around the congregations of Cambridge looking for a good sermon to hear, dare I say it. Can you not see why, according to the Master himself, that is such a perilous and unnatural way for a Christian to exist? To be a Christian, by definition, is to be part of the body of Christ. It is in his intention to be part of a disciplined membership, a community who owe loyalty to one another and discipline to one another, and who cannot really enjoy the assurance of heaven Christ wants them to enjoy without such a community experience and identity. That's why it is so important you belong. It is so important you belong, that you recognize that belonging not as something you opt into and can resign when you don't like what one of the deacons said about you, but you recognize it as part of the fundamental structure of your Christian existence, that you belong to the local church. For who else is going to discipline you? Who else is going to protect your soul from perdition? If you do not respect the discipline of your brothers and sisters. So much then for justice. But very carefully, and it's important we give this full weight, isn't it? Very carefully, Matthew welds alongside that very tough line on the authority of the church in discipline, a very wonderful example of Jesus' affirmation of the importance of mercy in our relationships. Peter comes up to him, feeling no doubt extremely smug. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me then? He's been listening very closely, Peter, to all this. Up to seven times? Now, I'm sure Peter felt he was being extremely generous here, because the rabbis held that three times was adequate. They got that from the book of Amos, you know, for three transgressions and for four, I will not forgive. They seem to hold the view that God reckoned that three chances was enough for anybody, and that's all they would give, therefore. So Peter is following, I guess, the precedent of the rabbis, but going a bit further, as he knew Jesus liked them to do, and saying, well, I'll give him seven chances instead of three. But Jesus takes the wind out of his sail altogether, doesn't he? I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now, I know some of your Bibles will say 70 times seven, which sounds even more generous. But I'm pretty sure the NIV is correct in its translation of 77 rather than 70 times seven, because this is actually an allusion to an Old Testament story. It may not be familiar to you. It's the story of Lamech, one of the descendants of Adam, who contemptuously glories in his revenge. If Cain is avenged seven times, he says, Lamech will be avenged 77 times. And so Jesus is saying here, well, if Lamech reckoned that he deserves 77 times Cain's retribution, my order to you is that as a member of my community, you offer mercy 77 times to this sinful world. And then he has this extraordinary story to illustrate the point. It's an outrageous story. Some guy who owes a fortune, £1 billion in our terms. That's what all this money is, you know, 10,000 talents. You can't imagine that. They haven't even got to that amount on the lottery winnings yet. £1 billion or more. But when the master hears about it and hears his plea, recognizing that this idea of him paying it back is ludicrous, he forgives him the whole debt. And then, within a matter of moments, this same fellow is violently oppressing some other servant for a debt of a few £100. You wicked servant, he says, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. What Jesus is saying here, you see, is, okay, justice must be affirmed. When people offend you, it is right and sometimes very necessary that the matter be handled, even by the church, and you be vindicated in your righteous cause. But beware of the elder brother. It's frankly hypocritical, he's saying, for any Christian so to press his demand for justice against his fellow Christian that all sight is lost of mercy. For think of how much God has forgiven you. Think how much gratitude you owe God for the willingness with which he frankly forgot all you owed him. How dare you then, he says, be so ungrateful, so hypocritical as to refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters. I remember when I lived in Africa, hearing this very, very powerfully applied. In Africa, as I guess you know, there are many societies which are torn by tribalism. In fact, there are very few nations in black Africa where tribalism isn't a problem to some degree or another. And I can remember some many years ago now, sitting in a congregation where I knew there was some tribal tension within the Christian church. There were different members of different tribes sitting in that church, and I knew there was bad feeling between them, tension and suspicion between them. And this wise African pastor was preaching on this passage. And he said, I want you to realize, brothers, that God's forgiveness is not given to us in a bucket for our selfish enjoyment. It's given to us in a pipe so that we may pass it on to others. I've never forgotten that picture. I think it's a very powerful one, don't you? And it exactly captures what Jesus is saying here. Your heavenly Father will treat each of you in the way he treated this ungrateful servant unless you forgive your brother from the heart, he says. Oh, there may very well be situations where injustice needs to be rectified, where church discipline needs to be applied, where grievance procedures have to be followed. But they must always be reluctantly employed. For if we are disciples of Jesus, our heart must always be a forgiving heart. A heart that always longs to be given permission and liberty to forgive and be reconciled. That must always be what in our heart of hearts we want. If we ever find the desire for vengeance, for justice, has crushed out that deep heart desire for reconciliation and forgiveness, we are no longer on the side of Jesus. We're in the camp of the Pharisees and of that elder brother. I think I've mentioned before the famous story of Ben-Hur, Lew Wallace's novel, made into that film that they drag out so often, Christmas or Easter time. I expect we'll see it again in a few weeks' time. But it is a worthy story, if a little hackneyed now. Ben-Hur, of course, is a Jew, a noble Jew, but falsely accused and condemned by a Roman to be an oarsman in a Roman galley as a slave. His fortune is confiscated. His beloved mother and sister are walled up in prison where they contract leprosy. Ben-Hur, perhaps not surprisingly, becomes absolutely obsessed with the desire for revenge against that Roman oppressor. And in many respects, as those of you who know the story will be aware, he wins his revenge. He defeats his enemies by means of his athletic excellence and courage in the Roman arena. He gains honor and power. And yet, his revenge doesn't satisfy him. He becomes a deeply embittered and cynical man. Till one day he sees another man carrying a cross up a hill in his capital city of Jerusalem. He watches as they drive the nails through his hands and listens to him as he hears him say, "Father, forgive them." And as that cross is lifted up against the darkened sky, his testimony is, "The face of the man on the cross tore the sword from my hand." Jesus has done that to so many people, hasn't he? Done it for so many people. People whose hearts were ravaged by bitterness, by a sense of injustice and offense that they simply could not resolve. Cherished, sulky bitterness. It's the way evil and hatred, of course, grow in our world, isn't it? By a kind of reciprocal, rebounding action. One man insults another man. The other man insults the first man, but louder. The first man hits the second man. The second man hits the first man, but harder. The first man takes out a knife. The second man takes out a gun. Bang, bang. And so evil grows in the world. On the principle of evil provoking evil responses. Christ has demonstrated us the best way. Indeed, the only way ultimately to stop evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome it with good. Jesus took all that evil, all that bitterness, all that completely unjust suffering that was thrown at him, and he absorbed it. Just like your car, when it goes over a bump in the road, absorbs the impact of that bump, so you scarcely feel it in the driving seat. So he absorbed the wickedness of the world. and gave back, "Father, forgive them." That's how he brought the wickedness of this world to a halt. And he invites us, his people, to join him in becoming such moral shock absorbers in this sin-sick world of ours. Forgive your brother from your heart. Know how to breathe into situations of provocation, then, meekness and non-aggressiveness. Know how to disarm people's hostility by refusing to hold a grudge, by being generous, by being above petty spite. Have a heart that's inclined to charity, never mean-minded, never selfish, never unsympathetic to where other people are coming from, that always listens before it speaks. A forgiving heart. That above everything else. Don't you dare go running to the elders for vindication of your just cause unless you've got a forgiving heart. Let's pray together.